give Dale a break, and we're not going to ask him to lead singing today. So we're just going to open with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our message for this afternoon. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're grateful for the opportunities to be together, to relate to your word, to truth, and then the opportunities to share with one another. We pray your spirit would use our time together, use our time in the word to bless us, to encourage us, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so, as I mentioned last week, as we're starting the afternoon service, I eventually plan to work back towards my series, looking at the riches of God's grace, but I'm freelancing a little bit right now. There's certain topics that I feel led to preach on that kind of relate to things that are maybe going on in the world a little bit. And so I'm just going to take some time, and so I'm not making any promises, or I don't have a specific date in mind of when I'll get back to that original series that we left off a number of months ago in the afternoon service when these COVID-19 restrictions kind of hit us. And so last week I had mentioned I was going to be working towards a message looking at fear. And that's still true, although I'm going to put something in before we get there. And so I don't know if that'll be next week or 2 weeks where I want to consider some things about fear. But I wanted to talk a little bit about something that we'll see in the New Testament referred to as the lie. The lie. I want to do a little verse medley before I get into talking about the lie. And I just want to point out a couple things from God's word. And so the moment that the believer directs faith at the gospel for initial salvation, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day. The moment you put faith in that, you are baptized into the body of Christ. And so the word baptized means immersed. You are immersed into Christ. And as Dave mentioned earlier today, you're a part of a new creating as a result of that. You're part of a new creating. But I also want to bring to mind that your citizenship changed. Your citizenship changed. See, in Adam, before we were saved, before we were immersed into Christ, when we were in Adam, our citizenship was here on earth. But now that we're in Christ, from God's perspective, our citizenship is in the heavens. And so let's just turn to Philippians chapter 3. And this has some importance on how we move here on earth now, when we can understand some of these things. So in Philippians chapter 3, the verse we have in mind is 3:20, which is going to tell us our citizenship is in the heavens. But I just want to point out a few things from the context so you can see what Paul is doing here. Now, Paul had said in the beginning of the chapter, he said in 3:2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He wanted Christians to be aware that their present tense salvation could be influenced negatively by certain people. And so Now, Paul himself uses himself as an example in his present tense salvation. He wants to be found in Christ. In other words, he wants to be found reckoning his position in Christ to be true, so that he could live resurrection life. And Paul says in verse 14, and I'm just hitting some of the high points, just trying to draw out a little bit of the context, but Paul in present tense salvation, he says, I press towards a mark for the prize, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Paul, as he's attempting to live in his position in Christ, being found in him, that's where he's stretching out for. And he says, now in verse 15, he says, let us, talking about Christians, therefore, as many as be perfect, or the idea of mature, he says, be thus reflectively thinking or minded. King James just says minded, but it has the idea of reflectively thinking. Let us be having our frame of mind on this. He says, and if in anything you be otherwise reflectively minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, as I, he begins to talk in verse 18 and 19 again about the concision, these Judaizers. He says, for many walk, and walk has the idea of, you know, not how we think about walk, but this has the idea of how somebody goes about their lives, orders the details of their lives. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, the cross work of Christ. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And so the word mind there is that phrase that has the idea of reflectively thinking, framing their mind on earthly things. That's what they're absorbed about. Their frame of mind, the things that are bouncing around in their mind, is strictly on earthly things, things pertaining to the earth. Now he comes back, and this ties into our position in Christ, and for Christians, he says, for our, and the King James says conversation, which unfortunately doesn't translate really well in this present day, but it's the word for citizenship. For our citizenship is in, and it's not the heaven, it's heavens, plural. For our citizenship is in the heavens. He says, from, or just out from where, also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe here he's emphasizing the anticipation of the rapture. And you see that in the next verse. So our citizenship is in the heavens. Our politics are in the heavens. And we see in verse 24, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, King James says, vile body. It's just body of limitation. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so we know that we will be changed in a moment at the rapture, and we will see him as he is. But our citizenship is in the heavens. In Adam, our citizenship was on earth, but our citizenship now is in the heavens because we're a heavenly people. And so we here are still here on earth, but in a sense, we have temporary visas here. We're just passing through. You'll see in an important verse related to our sin nature over in 1 Peter. First Peter, we're going to see Peter, he makes an exhortation to the believers there in First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Here Peter says, beloved, dearly beloved, or just loved ones, I beseech you, I exhort you, is kind of the idea. I encourage you. He says, as strangers and pilgrims. And so the word strangers has the idea of non-citizens, foreigners, as, similar to non-citizens, similar to foreigners. King James says, as strangers. And then he says, and pilgrims. The word pilgrims kind of carries the idea of one's passing through. One's temporarily residing by the side of the actual residence. And so here, Peter's exhorting believers, and he's telling them as non-citizens and as one's passing through, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. The word abstain has the idea to be distant from. Be distant from or abstain from fleshly lusts. Just strong desires pertaining to the flesh or the sin nature. And then he explains which war against the soul. They make war against the soul. Now remember, the soul is the seat of emotions. And here he's exhorting them, though, as non-citizens here on earth, as ones that are just passing through, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which make war against the soul. And so a couple of things this tells you, when he exhorts them as strangers and sojourners, it tells you that the citizens here on earth, their normal walk is going to be according to fleshly lusts, strong desires from the flesh that make war against the soul, the seat of emotions. But as Christians, we have a choice. We have a choice. We don't have to order our lives any longer by the strong desires from the flesh. We have a choice in that matter. And that choice is ultimately reflected of how we use our minds. How we use our minds. If we go over to Let's go to Galatians for a contrast in walking. And so over in Galatians, in chapter 5, in verse 16. Here Paul says, this I say then, walk by the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Now remember, I just mentioned this in passing, walk. This has the idea of how you go about ordering the details of your life. He's saying, walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You'll see it's capitalized and it should be here. Walk by the Holy Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust. Now, the word lust just means strong desire. You shall not fulfill or bring to completion the strong desire from the flesh. Here, flesh is being used of the sin nature. And here, Paul's telling these believers that when they're ordering the details of their life by the Holy Spirit, there is no way, it's not possible, and the Greek uses a double negative to make this really strong with a subjunctive. He says, that in no way shall you ever bring to completion the strong desire from the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have a strong desire from the flesh, but when you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're not going to bring that strong desire to completion. And so in verse 17, you see he's going to explain that. He says, for the flesh lusteth, it is the King James translation, but has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one to the other. They're opposing one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you desire. Now, and so you see the potential for the Christian, though, to walk by means of the Spirit and to not be bringing to completion the strong desire that comes from the flesh or the sin nature. Now, he's going to go on, and I'm just going to skip down to verse 25. And in most of the English translation, you're going to see a word in the English translated walk. That's been translated walk. But it's a different word than what we had in verse 16. There, that walk in verse 16 has the idea of how you go about ordering your life. The details concerning or surrounding around your life, your walkabout. But in verse 25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit. He's basically saying, since we live by the Spirit, and this would be spiritual life, he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, the word walk here in this verse, in verse 25, means to step, to advance in a line. He says, let us also step by the Spirit. So we've got a lot of things going on in the world right now. There's a lot of things that we can be distracted by. We can be, you know, to occupy our minds. How does a Christian negotiate moving in this world at a time like this? Well, the answer is right here. It's by the Holy Spirit. Let us step. Let us also step by the Spirit. Step by step. The Holy Spirit is the one who can lead and will lead you on how to negotiate in this world system and in a manner that's glorifying to God. And it's something that's very possible when the Christian life is correctly put into place. And so Paul says, let us also step by the Spirit. It's kind of a step-by-step process. And so as we mentioned, we referred to the world system. The world system is how the system here, it's organized, it's orderly. It's a well-arranged system here on planet Earth. And this world system has a ruler. And the world system is one of our spiritual enemies. We have three spiritual enemies, right? The flesh of the sin nature, Satan, and the world system. And this world system has a ruler. And the ruler of the world system opposes God, and the ruler of the world system also opposes those that are associated with God's plan and purpose. And so this ruler of this world system, he's peddling falsehood. He peddles a concept that revolves around independence from God as being the best path for individuals to choose. And so in his world system, he encourages people to choose a path that leads to independence from God. Now we can see some things about ourselves and about the ruler of the world system if we if we go back to Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul is addressing these Christians here, and he brings some things to memory prior to when they were saved about how they went ordering the details of their life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul, and I'll pick up in verse 2, Ephesians 2:2, he says, "Where in time past you walked," and so you ordered the details of your life, "according to," not the course, but the age of this world. And so the present evil age of this world, of this world system. According to, and so here we see a former walk of believers prior to salvation was in accordance to the age of this world. And we see it's also was in according to the prince of the power of the air. Now we would just translate that the word prince is our Greek word for ruler. According to the ruler of the authority of the air, speaking of Satan, the spirit that now works or is operating in the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul in verse 3 says, among whom, talking about among whom, these sons of disobedience that are being energized by the ruler of the authority of the air. It says, among whom also we had our conversation, and the word conversation just means our manner of life or our conduct, in times past, in the lust, or the idea of lust just means strong desire of our flesh. Doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So thankfully, Paul doesn't leave off there. You can go on and you can read about by grace are you saved. And you see in verse 6, and he's raised us up together, talking about with Christ, and he's made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But we see... as unsaved people, prior to our salvation, our walk was in accordance to the age of this world system. It was in accordance to the ruler of the authority of the air. And we were working out the strong desires of the flesh. That's the only option. As an unsaved believer, or as an unsaved person who yet had been called to their salvation. Now, in the upper room, as Christ is looking forward to the cross work, boy, he had a lot of important things to say in the upper room. And he introduces positional truth. And of course, in John 14:20, he introduces both sides of positional truth related to the believer being in Christ and Christ in the believer. So you see that in John 14:20. And by the context, we know he's speaking of the day of Pentecost, because you see in verse 16 and 17, he's been talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so you see in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, talking about the Holy Spirit. But you know him, and the word for know here is experientially know. So he's speaking to his disciples. Remember, Judas is no longer with the group at this point. And he says, you experientially know him. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And he explains, for he dwells with you. And the word with here is the idea of alongside you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. He dwells alongside you and shall be in you. And so this is pointing to the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 20, you see this connection. He says, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father and ye in me. And so this, the ye in me is the believers being in Christ. That happened the moment. Now this couldn't happen until the day of Pentecost. And that was the first time that the cross work of Christ could be applied to the believer, and the Holy Spirit was able to, through his ministry of spirit baptism, baptize believers into Christ. That's the ye in me. And then he says, and I in you. Now the I in you is Christ in the believer. That's a result of regeneration. That's a result of being born again. The Holy Spirit writes Christ into the heart of the believer. As a result, the believer has the indwelling Son and has eternal life. He that has the Son has the life, eternal life. And so it's, I like to refer to it, it's two sides of the same coin in regards to salvation. Now, I'm grabbing that because he's going to say a lot of things in this upper room discourse. But I want to just go to John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In me. And so remember, he's already told them that in that day they were going to experientially know that they were in him and he was in them. Now he's saying, here he's spoken these things to them, that in me you might have peace. Now this is his peace. This isn't the peace as the world gives. This is the peace that he gives. This is God's quality of peace. This is supernatural. This is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. Remember the different aspects of the fruit from the Spirit? Well, the first three are love, joy, peace. And so here he says that in me you might have peace. Then he says in the next clause, in the world you have, not you shall. He's not saying it's not a future tense. He says a present tense here. In the world you have tribulation, pressure. Pressure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so the world system still has a ruler. It's still in effect. It's temporary. It's passing away. And Christians can experience pressure between between a rock and a hard place with little options. But we do have the potential, regardless of whatever situation or circumstance we might find ourselves, to have supernatural peace. Peace. And so with some of those things in mind, I wanted to talk about something that's referred to in Scripture as the lie. The lie. Because the Christian has, in this life, we have choices. We have choices. And the lie relates to Satan and his peddling that one's potential is found independent from God. That mankind or that an individual can become like God. Now there's a number of things that relate to the lie. Now, and I'm going to show some of these things to you in Scripture. First, let me just talk quickly about the divine attribute of truth. And so the divine attribute of truth relates to the persons of the Godhead. It's one of the attributes. Each person of the Godhead always sees himself and others as they really are. Always. As a result of that, God's revelation of himself is always reliable. It's always reliable. We could go to John 14:6, and you can see that Jesus Christ was the personification of truth. And he says, I am the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. He says, I am continually the way, the truth, and the life. He was the personification of truth. As one of the persons of the Godhead, he always sees himself and others as they really are. And therefore, his revelation about others and himself is always reliable, always reliable. Now, how does that relate to the law? Well, when we look at some of these things that relate to the lie, we're going to notice a couple things that are consistent. Is the lie? We'll see that there's a failure to see for one to see themselves as they really are, and lying becomes second nature. There is also rejection of divine revelation that's involved with the lie. You're going to see that consistently. Where it will also see that individuals that are involved with the lie, they tend to define God independent from God. In other words, independent from what God revealed about himself, is they use their own logic to define God. Now, I could do this, and maybe I'll do this next week if I don't finish this message today, is we might go back into some things referring to Satan's background. You know, he corrupted his own wisdom. He doesn't see himself as he really is or as God has revealed him to be. Satan wanted to make himself like God by becoming independent of God. And he's been peddling that notion ever since. He corrupted his own wisdom. We can go back into Genesis 3, and we can see in the temptation of Eve that the temptation there was for her to act independent from God. And in essence, he sold the idea that God was holding her back, that she could make her own decision. And so with that in mind, I'm going to just go to a couple contexts where we have the lie in the New Testament. We have four contexts where we have reference to the lie in the New Testament. And so I want to go to these, and I don't know if I'll get through all four. Maybe I'll just try to get through two, and we'll come back and do the next two next week. And then I might go back into Genesis 3 and maybe even Ezekiel 28. And we'll take a look at a couple things from the Old Testament that tie into this. But if we go back into the Gospel of John, into chapter 8, we're going to see the Lord make reference to the lie. Now, it's in John 8:44, is where we have our verse, but we're going to have to work towards that from further back to get a little bit of context. Now, Jesus has been speaking to these Jews, and you've got two groups. You've got a part that are believing Jews, and then you have some unbelieving Jews. And he had just finished explaining about the truth shall set them free. In particular, we had a group of unbelieving Jews that didn't realize that they were slaves to the sin nature. They didn't see themselves as they really were, according to Scripture. Basically, the Lord makes it clear to them. You see in 8:34, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone doing sin is a slave of the sin. He's just saying everyone doing sin is a slave of the sin nature, And so here he's been talking about the truth shall set them free. He's talking about a body of doctrine that ultimately would set them free from serving the sin nature. They didn't recognize themselves as serving the sin nature as slaves. Now, we'll just pick up here in verse 37. And so you see, he's primarily addressing at this time to the unbelieving part of the Jews. And he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. Now he's talking about their physical seed. These Jews, they were Abraham's physical seed, but they certainly weren't Abraham's spiritual seed. And so he says, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And so we see their response to truth is to kill. And now he says, and he's gonna end up dropping a bomb on these unbelieving Jews here. And this bomb relates to who their spiritual father really is. And they're not going to be real happy about this. You want to talk about kicking the hornet's nest? Well, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my father. And you do that which you have seen with your father. So he's leading them to this bombshell. And they might be thinking, well, you see what they're thinking, because they're going to think that they're thinking Abraham. He says, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now, the Lord had already acknowledged that Abraham was their physical seed. There was no disagreement there. But Jesus says unto them, if you were Abraham's children or born ones, you would do the works of Abraham. And so, they're showing their true colors, if you will, by their desires and what they want to act on. He says, but now you seek to kill me. He says, a man that has told you the truth. It's interesting because he emphasizes his humanity here. A man who has told you the truth. He says, and so here he's going to emphasize two things at the same time. He's emphasizing his humanity, that he was a man. But now he also continues to emphasize that he is God as the Son. And he says, and now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Now he uses a Greek, the word of is from alongside God. He's the eternal Son who was formerly alongside the Father. And so he's also God. So he's the God-man. And so they seek to kill him because he has told them the truth. They don't want anything to do with the truth because it's not their truth, it's the truth. They are determined to live in what they want their truth to be. And so they want to kill him. He says, this did not Abraham. That's not how Abraham responded to Revelation. they may be of the physical seed of Abraham, but they're certainly not of the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's what he's getting at. Now, he's getting ready to drop the bomb. And so we're building towards it, and it's coming. He says, you do the deeds of your father. You do the works of your father. That I agree with. But he's not going to agree that Abraham is their father because they seek to kill him. He says, then said they to him. So now they're starting to get a little riled up. And so what are they going to do? They're going to throw an accusation. They're going to try and take him down. So they say, we be not born of fornication. Well, that's an accusation. And so right here, you see, as I mentioned, with the lie comes some form of rejection of divine revelation. And they're rejecting any revelation of him being the God-man. They reject the incarnation. And so he says, we be not of fornication. We have one father, and now they lie. Now they lie. This is their truth, but it's false. It's a falsehood. And they say, we have one father, even God. Now, the Lord says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. He says, for I proceeded forth and came from, or just out from, as the source, God. He says, neither came I of myself, out from, but he sent me. And so what he's saying is their response to him, it is the same response they would have to the God. Now he asks the question in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Why do you not understand my speech? And the word understand is, why don't you experientially know my speech? And what he's implying, the ellipsis here, is why don't you experientially know my speech as truth? He's speaking truth, absolute truth. He's the personification of truth. It's one of God's attributes of always seeing himself and others as they really are. So any revelation about someone else and himself is always accurate. It's always reliable. He says, why do you not experientially know my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You don't have the inherent ability to hear with discernment my word. Now he drops the bomb. Here it is. And this is truth. He says, you all, ye, are of your father. you are out from as the source, your father. Abraham. No. He says, the devil. The devil. And the lusts. And the word lust is the strong desires. The strong desires of your father, you, and the King James says, will do. You desire, you wish to do. That's what they're wanting to do, are the strong desires of their father, the devil. He says he was a murderer from, not the beginning, but a beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There's no truth in him. There's been complete rejection of divine revelation as far as who God is. And the devil, he's corrupted his own wisdom. He can't see himself as he really is, and he can't see God as God really is, or is revealing himself to be. And he says, because there's no truth in him, he says, when he speaks a lie, and this is where you don't see this in the English, but it's actually articular, which means the a lie is actually the lie. When he speaks the lie, he speaks out from his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And so lying becomes second nature away from truth. There's that rejection of divine revelation. And the lie revolves around the concept of independence from God. That one can be like God, or one can reach their full potential independent of God. One has the ability to make the right choices independent from God. Remember, Satan wanted to make himself like God by becoming independent from God. Now, I'm going to cover one more context related to the lie. As I mentioned in the New Testament, we have four occurrences of the articular use of the lie. The next context I want to look at, we could go a little further, but just in John 8:45, it says, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." That was their response to truth, the way things really are. Now, this next context that we're going to see the lie reference to, it's in a context that deals with the depravity of man. And basically what this context tells us is that mankind is without excuse. And again, you're going to see some common themes related to the lie. There's a refusal of divine revelation. There's this lie involved, that these people involved see themselves better off independent from God. And they tend to define God through their own warped perspective. And so you'll see this in Romans chapter 1. And so we'll just finish here for today. We're going to look at this context and this use of the lie. And I'm going to save the last two references for next week. And they're really powerful. One deals with the Christian life in Ephesians 4. And the other one deals with a time period when we're no longer going to be here on earth. And so we'll take a look at that really next week. But in Romans 1, we're going to have our verse uh, our reference is in chapter 1, verse 25. Now, you'll see in the English, a lie, but it's actually articular. In the Greek, we translate it the lie. And so just keep in mind that the lie revolves around that concept of independence from God, that the individual can be better off independent from God, or can become equal to God. Sometimes that fits in. But let's go to Romans 1, and we'll pick up in verse 18. And he says, not the wrath, but a quality of wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he says here in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And so here we'll see that, you know, mankind is without excuse. Some of these things are apparent. And so in verse 20, he said, you see, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the universe are clearly seen. You know, this is evidence of creation. Divine creation, it says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his, not eternal here, but it's actually everlasting power and Godhood. And so these things can be seen through his very creative acts, in other words. So that they're without excuse. There's no excuse. Because that when they knew God, and so looking at man, because experientially, when they experientially knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't give him his full weight. There was a rejection of some divine revelation as far as who he is. Neither were thankful, but became vain, just useless in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 22, we see professing, or the idea of asserting themselves to be wise, they became fools. So when they didn't accept God for who he reveals himself to be, they obviously couldn't see themselves as they are, and asserting themselves to be wise ones, they became morons, fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man. And so here you have a direct rejection of God, of divine revelation. And let's see, they made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, not through, but by the lust of their own hearts. They let that corruption take its course, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, I'm not going to unpack some of this here, but I'm going to focus on the lie, this independence from God, this belief that they were better off independent from God. This is who changed the truth of God into the lie. Into the lie. And so the lie revolves around rejecting who God reveals himself to be and wanting to have their own truth and seeing themselves in their own way. And it says, who changed the truth of God into the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature alongside, or just more than the creator, alongside the creator, who is blessed forever. Now we see, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, the King James translates, just passions of dishonor. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And so you see, corruption spawns corruption. And so when we're talking about the lie, relates to independence from God. Goodness cannot come from corruption. Understanding and righteousness cannot come from a corrupt heart. There is no true understanding. There is no true righteousness. And there is no true holiness independent of God. Yet, the ruler of the world system has a different truth that he's trying to peddle. And so we're going to save these other contexts for next week. I'm going to come back to them. Because as we understand, the ruler of this world system desires you as a Christian to operate independently from God. And as you travel, as you're a sojourner here on earth, as you're just passing through, you're going to come to forks in the road where you have to make choices. And how do you negotiate or make those choices? Well, I would suggest that we should probably step by the Spirit. And when we have choices in front of us that potentially can lead to independence from God, we need to try and recognize those for what they are. Because we do have choices. We do have choices. And we can choose to operate in the provisions of grace. We can choose to operate as citizens of the heavens. And again, how we make that choice is reflected by how we choose to frame our minds. And so it's very practical. But I'm going to save these last two contexts. I was ready to go through them today, but I told you we're going to try and work into increasing our attention span slowly. So we'll pick up the second half of the message next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you for your word. We're thankful for truth. We're thankful as we relate to it, we're grateful that as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds, that we can see things more and more the way you see things. May we be those that recognize who we are in Christ, and we see ourselves the way you see us. May we be those that are constantly learning to put these things into practice and appreciate all that you've provided. In Christ's name, amen.